Our message this morning is from Joshua chapter 6, verses 22 through 25. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were the spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Please be seated.
We truly believe that all Scripture is inspired by God, don't we? And is profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God would be adequate and really complete for every good work. Even the Old Testament is there for that purpose, as it not only demonstrates to us what it looks like in a very real world to follow God, but it also points ultimately to the Savior, Jesus Christ. As we come into the book of Joshua, we realize that in many respects it is a reflection of coming into the promises of God, because they're going into the promises or the promised land, so they therefore are partaking of the promises that God has for them. There had been a preparation for this. We had seen that in particular in the book of Deuteronomy, but now as they begin to go in, God is declaring to them, "I'll be with you, but you need to do these things." And the clarity of this is really seen in chapter 1. So if you look with me in chapter 1, and if you look with me dealing with the basic verses, the fundamental verses, which really are the foundation to this book, and that is, be strong and courageous, put your trust in me, I'm going to be with you. But you and I have to be strong and courageous. We actually have to believe that God is going to do these things that he says he's going to do. Without faith, it's impossible. It's impossible to please him. You must first believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So you and I must walk by faith. The just will live by faith, right? I mean, all the way through Scripture, you see these passages dealing with what it takes to please God, and it always goes back to faith. You have to believe that what I say is true. Once you and I believe that what he says is true, the obedience has no problem. That's why we sing that interesting little song, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." That believe, that trust, starts first, and then the obedience comes afterwards. But if you trust somebody, you have no problem doing what they say, because you know that whatever they're saying is for your good and the right thing to do. So as we come into this, what God is saying is, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to give you success, but you need to do these things. And if you look with me in Joshua chapter 1 in verse 6, it really lays the foundation for that. It says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people," he's talking to Joshua in the text, "the possession of the land which I swore to their forefathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, and be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn to it from the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of all the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, and you shall be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will have your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed." Watch the last phrase here. "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Only be strong and courageous. Put your trust in me. Believe that I'm the God who can take care of this." And, you know, once again, it goes back to that wonderful passage in James chapter 1 where it says, look, you got to do this without any doubting, for the one who doubts is really an unstable person, a double-minded. And so you can't expect that you're going to receive anything from God being unstable on all your ways. It is this faith that really is the foundation of all of these things. So As we come to chapter 6, what we've seen is there is the conquering of this city, Jericho, and God begins to bring these great walls down. We realize that it's not in man's power that these things are happening. I mean, obviously, they're marching around with instruments and declaring a victory, but there are no war machines that they're using, and God is the one that brings the walls down. So God is causing them to completely trust in him, and I can't think of a more vulnerable scene than somebody marching around, you know, and especially at the end of the seventh day, yelling and screaming, and, you know, basically, we're here, target, and yet God goes, do that, and I'll bring the walls down. And they did. Within the passage of chapter 6, what he begins to do is really list for us things that are necessary in order for the strength and the power and the presence of God to be with us. Now, we know that God is omnipresent. That means that we know that God is everywhere. There's no place that he's not. There are a number of texts that make reference to this. But the point is that when it uses the phrase, God is with you or will be with you in this, what it's saying is he's going to be strengthening you in this effort. And so as we come to this passage, we begin to see those necessary ingredients for God to be strong in our lives. There are many people that declare themselves Christians but find themselves not tapping into the power of God and the promises of God, which this is the purpose of this particular book. So as we come here, we realize that one of the first things that you need to do, according to chapter 6, is you really need to take notice of the fact that God is the one that does the work, not you. If, in fact, you begin to boast in yourself and, in fact, you begin to think that you're the source, or perhaps man, or perhaps you somehow amalgamate somebody else or something else with God, don't think that you're going to have the blessings of God in that. The way that it starts off in chapter 6, and in particular in verse 2, God says, see, it's me. I'm the one that's given this to you. And it is that interesting reflection in which, well, we really celebrated with thanksgiving, right? I mean, our belief is that praise God from whom all blessings flow. Yeah. He is the Father of lights with whom there is no variance or shifting shadow, and every good and perfect gift comes from above. And we declare that. It is in the declaring of that that there is great power. So the chapter starts off with establishing that fact. If, in fact, you're taking credit or you're giving credit to somebody else other than God, don't expect the power of God among you. The second thing that we see within the passage is that there has to be a full commitment to God. Not half-hearted, not partial, not 99 9/10, but God wants a full commitment. All over and over again, what you see in even the sacrifices of the Old Testament is you see these burnt offerings. A burnt offering was a symbol of completely holy giving a sacrifice. So it was all unto the Lord. And it was an interesting picture of total commitment. So what God is saying is that you have to be fully committed. You have to be all in. You can't be partially in. If you want the blessings of God, if you want the power of God that is going to begin moving in and among you. Then ultimately, as we've gone on a little bit further, it is very clear that God is saying, let me choose your comrades. We have a tendency to want to pick and choose the people that make us feel good. And instead of allowing God to choose the ones that we should be fellowshipping with. The fundamental point is really seen very clearly in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, and it starts with verse 14, that you and I are not bound together with unbelievers. There's not fellowship. Light and darkness doesn't have fellowship. And God is saying, let me choose for you. As Psalms 119 so aptly puts it, I am a companion of all who fear thee and keep your commandments. And, you know, choose your friends based on how they worship God. Don't choose your friends based on how they make you feel or what they do for you. You're going to find yourself in a world of trouble if, in fact, you choose your friends in accordance with that. But watch how they respond to God and watch their relationship with God. And if, in fact, they love God with all their heart, they're a comrade. They're a friend. And these are the people that you should be associating with. Scripture is very clear that it's impossible for us to really know the love of God until we know God. And it's impossible for us to love if we don't know God, because God is love. So if, in fact, you want to have a real relationship with somebody and you want to have relationships that really last, what are you going to do? You're going to find somebody that loves God and knows God. And in that respect, you're going to have relationships that are lasting. Probably one of the great divisive issues, I think, in people's lives is they begin to find themselves with all these other kind of relationships based on all kinds of strange and bizarre reasons, and they find themselves very upset most of the time. So choose your comrades according to the way that God has ordained, and ultimately we're saying let God do the choosing. As you come into the passage, then it ultimately refers to the fact of the things under the ban. As they go into the city, there are certain things that are under the ban, and God says, okay, here's the deal with this. What I want you to do is literally keep yourself from anything that would draw you away from me. And we know that in our lives, individually, we know that certain things would draw certain people more than others. I would say those are put under the ban. God is saying, that's not for you, because that would draw you away from a relationship with me. Some people could perhaps have those things, but if it draws you away from God, it's under the ban, and God says, keep them out of your life. So he establishes all these things so that the power of God, the strength of God, would be with you. Now, in the midst of all of this, he kind of ends with this last point as they're conquering the city. And remember, there was a deal that was set, a promise that was given to Rahab the harlot on the wall. And the spies had gone in, and she had been the one that had hid the spies and protected them. And in fact, if you look with me in Joshua chapter 2, it is the promise that is made within this particular chapter. And if you'll drop on down with me as the spies go into the land, and she opens up her home, and she lies for them. What's interesting about all of this is none of this is what God asked the spies to do. In fact, we go back to the original point, and that is to say that God never asked Joshua to even send spies out. But he does all these things nevertheless, and the spies go into the land. Rahab the harlot opens up her home. She begins to protect them in the only way that she knows how. She's not a believer, but she sees these individuals and she understands that their God is powerful, and she wants to be a part of their faith. And she lays her life on the line, so to speak, for this. As you come down to the passage in which the promise is made, she begins to describe to them that in verse 11 in particular that, look, we saw the things that happened as you were coming out of Egypt many years ago. We heard about these things, the water parted and everything, and we know that God has done great things. In fact, they had just seen something miraculous with the with the Jordan party. So she begins to, her heart stirred, and I would guess in some way she's increasing the faith of the spies. They're going, because the spies are a little bit afraid, but she's saying, look, your God is far more powerful than anything we know. And we've been shaken about this. So I want you to pick up with me in verse 11, and it reads this way. And when we heard of these things, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also may deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth. Now, the pledge of truth, we're not exactly sure exactly what she was looking for, but that phrase is often used as a signet ring. So it's almost like she's asking, you know, I need your signet ring, or I need your ring that identifies you. And therefore, it's called a signet ring, because it's like you signing a piece of paper. It's like your signature that is unique to you. It's only unique to you. She says, I'd like a promise that I'm going to be taken care of. And it says, and I need to know that my whole household is taken care of. Verse 13, spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sister, and all who belong to them. Deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our lives for yours. If you do not tell this business of ours, it shall come about that when the Lord gives us the land, that we'll deal kindly and faithfully with you. We'll protect you. So in chapter 6, we now come to the point in which the walls are coming down. And oh yeah, there was a promise made to Rahab the harlot. Now, I find this extremely interesting that, one, God never told Joshua to send out the spies. Two, he never told them to go into the harlot's house. And three, he never told Rahab to lie for them. I mean, you have a series of things that were done sort of off the cuff, so to speak. Nevertheless, God's going to protect them. But the key that God is looking at specifically is, did you give your word? You made a promise. You've got to keep your word. And he's going to hold them to this. In fact, Joshua makes mention of it in chapter 6. And it says, talks about the things under the ban. And it says in verse 17, and the city shall be under the ban, it and all that belongs to the Lord, only, look at verse 17, only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she had hid the messengers whom we sent. Joshua has reminded him. Do you remember the promise you made? Okay, we got to make good on this. So as we come to verse 22 in particular, that's what we're dealing with, the promise. And if we were to summarize this final point is, fulfill your vows. I think that sometimes we don't perceive that as a big issue, unfortunately. There was a day and age where I think somebody's word was a pretty big deal. Now, if you get a mortgage, you know, you got 500,000 papers that you have to sign, and nobody keeps the promise anyway. Whereas back in the day, you would just say, I'll pay you, and they did, and there were no papers or anything that were involved. But we live in a day and age where people don't trust each other, and rightly so, because a man gives his word at the drop of a hat and doesn't follow through in it. But God says, you know, it means something to me. And I think it's one of the reasons why a passage such as this is so important, because it begins to convey to us just how important your word is. If you say you're going to do something, you need to do it. And it is in this passage that really is brought out, because God is literally saying, you're not going to receive my blessings until you do these things. You want my power with you. You want me to come in and give you great success. You've got to do this stuff. I mean, you've got to be fully committed. Obviously, you've got to demonstrate that it was me who did it. Your heart has to be fully mine, and you can't allow anything to come into your life that would draw you away from me. But beyond that, you can't be a liar. You have to be truthful. So the passage reads this way in verse 22. And Joshua said to the two men who had spied out in the land, go to the harlot's house and bring the woman and all that she has out of there. Now watch how he ends the verse. So you have sworn to her. So this whole passage is actually talking about you made a promise. You're going to fulfill it. We're going to keep it. And if you look in verse 23, so the young men who were spies went in. They brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all that she had. Well, she obviously had a big household. Her name actually means wide open or broad, or it seems to have the connotation of extended or liberal. The interesting picture of accepting and bringing in everybody, and of course that's what she did. She brought in the spies. I'll save you, I'll rescue you. And you can see in this interesting picture, she's been the one taking care of her family, albeit through, you know, nefarious or notorious means, but she has been responsible to take care of them. I remember a professor a number of years ago, you know, talking about some of the frustrations that I was feeling about people in my life, and he goes, look, Gary, you can't expect a non-Christian to act like a Christian. That they're not believers. And I think Rahab is kind of a poster to that, in which God goes, I understand she isn't, you know, she's doing what she thinks she is right. Probably if you were to ask Rahab about, are you doing the right thing? Yeah, I'm helping my mom, my dad, and I'm doing all the right things. So God sees this. And as you come to the passage, and let me just make a mention of this too, because since there are other passages of Scripture that use the term Rahab, I just want to make this distinction as a side note. So you might want to write this side note down. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 9, as well as Psalm 89, verse 10, there is a name, Rahab, that is used in the text. There are actually two different names. So though they're spelled the same in Scripture, they're two different words. So the one in verse 23 here, where it makes mention of Rahab, is one, and Rahab is another word. So the ones that are mentioned in Isaiah 51, verse 9, as well as Psalm 89, usually refer to, well, Isaiah's passage refers to actually Egypt and the rebelliousness of Egypt. And the word itself actually means insolent pride, which is very different than liberally open up your home or being generous with. So two different words spelled exactly the same, but they mean two different things that are referring to two different things. So I just want to interject that at this point. So it says in verse 23, so the young men who were spies went in, they brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all that she had. And they brought out all her relatives, or the clan would basically be another way of putting it in the Hebrew, and placed them outside of the camp of Israel. And then they burned the city with fire and all that is in it, only the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze. And we talked about this last week, so we won't go into the detail of this. And the iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, and this is the emphasis and kind of the sandwich within the text in verse 25. However, Rahab, the harlot, and her father's household, and all that she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. And she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy in Jericho. Great, great passage. You might want to mark, if you look at the passage, it uses, and she has lived in the midst. See that? Karav, actually translated midst, oftentimes is the word heart. Sometimes it's used to describe bowels, but it is making reference to not only does she live in the midst of Israel, but she is loved in the midst of Israel. It's an interesting picture that they perceived her as somebody that was very special. Now, what we know traditionally, and I'm talking about rabbinical literature, and I won't go too much into this, but what we know historically is that one of the messengers married her. We know that that messenger would have had to have been in the tribe of Judah. The reason we know this is, as you go into Matthew chapter 1, she is in the lineage of Christ. And we know the name of the one who married her. That is mentioned in both Matthew chapter 1 as well as in Chronicles. What we understand then as well is it was probably one of these messengers. And the tie seems to be, remember that signet ring? The tie seems to be that signet ring that was given as a promise. And what an interesting picture in which not only is this woman now embraced, but she becomes a part of the family of God and specifically of the lineage of the Christ. It's a very interesting passage that makes reference to this. And of course, as we go into the book of Ruth, we see a Moabite woman that is interjected into. And the list of those that are a part of that lineage is just remarkable, as we'll kind of reflect upon that as we go. As you look at this passage, there are a couple of things that I want to make mention of, and that is the clarity of the text is telling us that you need to fulfill your promise. Now, what's interesting to me is this, is that almost every time Rahab is mentioned, her household is mentioned as the harlot's house. And when Rahab is mentioned, whether it's in chapter 6, verse 17, which is chapter 6, verse 25, when Rahab is mentioned, it is Rahab the harlot. You understand that? Now, you say, why would God do that? And the reason why God would do that is he's conveying to us is you make a vow to somebody, it doesn't matter who they are. You made a vow to them. We have a tendency to think in terms of hierarchies. You know, well, you make a promise to somebody really important. Well, that's, you need to really keep that promise. A while back, I made a promise to one of the kids here in the church, and I'm going, I got to keep my promise. I'd forgotten. I didn't. And I go, why would I forget this? Because what a moment it is that you can convey to the child, you're important, but not only that you're important, but your word's important. And they're seen by examples. So there is a fundamental point within the text is you have to keep your, and look, I'm going to beat the dead horse because of the fact that we're not doing this. So I want you to look with me all the way back to Leviticus in chapter 19. And if you look with me in Leviticus chapter 19, we're going to see one of the places where it once again establishes this fundamental principle. You got to keep your promise. You got to keep your promise. And I know that people will say, why do I have to keep my promise? Well, it's the right thing to do, first of all, without seeming over axiomatic about it. But if you look with me in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 11 reads this way. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Kakash is the Hebrew word that is used for swearing falsely. Actually, falsely is the text or the word. So what does he mean by that? He means by that you cannot be deceptive. He means by that you cannot be disappointing or untrue about what you say. The point is that we make commitments sometimes and so we can't make it. No, you can't think that way. Because God says you cannot disappoint the person that you're committed to. You cannot do that. That's against the law. And it goes in and it ties directly to verse 12, and you shall not swear falsely by my name. Now he uses the word in swearing, Shavah, where we get the word Sabbath. And once again, just to reiterate, when you swear, you seven yourself. That's what it means, you seven yourself. You say, well, what does that mean? What it means is you take it beyond six, which is man's number, and you go into the realm of seven, which is God's number, and what you're saying is, I'm promising before God. You've sevened yourself. So it's an interesting passage where you should not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of the Lord God, for I am the Lord. Now, one of the great passages that deal with this, and we won't go into this particular text, but it's found in Numbers chapter 30. And look, I don't want to give women an excuse to not be honest, but just letting you know that if you're a young lady and you're living under the auspices of your father and you make a commitment, your father hears the commitment, he can get you out of it. And if you're married and your husband hears you make a commitment, he can get you out of it. Other than that, you're going to have to keep your word. But I'm not trying to give you a loophole. I'm just telling you the way it is. But in Deuteronomy chapter 23, if you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 23, it once again reiterates this point. And I want you to pick up in verse 21. It says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, see the text? When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay. Okay, so now we're getting a little bit more into it, aren't we? It's not only the fact that you need to keep your word, you can't delay in keeping your word. You should not delay to pay it, for it would be a sin in you. And the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it will not be a sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips. You actually are responsible for what you say. I know we live in a world, a day and age, where people don't, it's not my fault, I'm not responsible. Just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. You did this. You made the promise. Just on a side note, Psalm 15:4 writes, the righteous swears to his own hurt, and he does not change. He knows that he said something. He's not going to move off of this. And, you know, in many respects, you know, this goes with money, too. So you make a promise of money, right? Psalm 37 puts it this way in verse 21. The wicked borrows and does not pay back. That's somebody just actually not following through on his. So how important is this? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 says, when you entrust the word of God, entrust it to faithful men. These are people that you can trust. These are people that keep their word. They're people that do what they say they're going to do. And Ecclesiastes, if you look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, hits this pretty powerfully, I think, as I oftentimes thought about this particular passage. Because, look, people oftentimes make deals with God, right? If you just get me out of this situation, I promise, you know. And God goes, I wouldn't do that if I were you. I mean, I did rescue you, but you don't have to promise me anything. But once you promise me something, I'm going to hold you to it. And that's basically this passage. It says this in chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps as you go into the house of God. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they don't know that they're doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. And do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of a messenger of God, it was a mistake, I didn't mean to do it. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather fear God. Man is arrogant, he's frivolous, he's capricious, and the things that he says many things at the drop of a hat. And oftentimes in distresses, Psalm 66 makes reference to the fact that, you know, I made a vow in verse 13 or 14, you know, when I was in distress. And sometimes when we're in distress, we'll make those vows. And sometimes, as in Psalm 50, verse 14, we make vows in times of gratitude. We're just so thankful. I mean, everything is such a blessing. I'm going to do this for God. And God goes, wait a minute, think it through. Don't make a promise if you're not going to fulfill the promise, if you're not going to keep it. And so all the way through, we see that kind of heart that is being conveyed as we understand. This whole text, is to me, what's so interesting is they're going into the promised land. The walls have fallen. God has preserved a family in the wall. And he has held up everything so a promise could be kept. Held up everything. I mean, we're talking about millions of people, and we're talking about just some old harlot in a wall. Why would you even be concerned about that? God says, you made a promise. And God says, you better keep it. We understand that not only should you and I do it because it's the right thing, but there has to be this sense of understanding that it's a treacherous thing not to keep your promise. That, you know, that interesting picture there in Jeremiah chapter 3, remember going through the study, and God says, okay, here's the deal. Israel said to me they didn't like me, but Judah said she liked me and didn't. He says, that's more treacherous. And the point of a promise not kept is you saying that you mean something and actually it not being a part of your life. You don't really, it's not in your heart. You don't really believe it. And God says, that's deceit. That's lying. You're not following through on this. There's a number of passages in the New Testament that make reference to this. One is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, lay aside all falsehood. Speak truth to one another. Colossians 3:9 will say something similar. Don't lie to one another. But Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 and 23 refer to the fact that sincerity is a part of this honesty. It is a part of speaking the truth. And it uses this phrase in Colossians 3, 22 and 23, work with sincerity of heart, wholeheartedly to the Lord. Half-heartedly would be lying to God. The same thing is seen in the celebration when he says, when you celebrate together in 1 Corinthians 5:8, do it with sincerity and truth. And when you proclaim God's word in 2 Corinthians chapter 26:17, do it with sincerity. And when you love the Lord, do it with sincerity. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. All of it making reference to the fact that you'd not to lie about the things that you say you're going to do. There's a passage in Proverbs, if you look with me in Proverbs chapter 10, that makes reference to this as well. And just to let you know that a person who lies, God says, I know what's in your heart. And quite frankly, you can know what's in a person's heart that lies. What? Hatred. How do we know that? Because Proverbs tells you. If you look with me in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 18, what does it read? He who conceals hatred has lying lips. Yeah. Lies are a way of manipulation. It's a way of usury. And Scripture is telling you that if you're lying, you hate somebody. It's an act of hatred. We understand, according to Psalm 81, verse 15, the passage says, those who hate me, God is talking in the text, those who hate me, hate the Lord, would pretend obedience. So the pretending of obedience is really an act of hatred towards God. And you see that really throughout the book of Proverbs, how the wicked do these things, and they lie, and, you know, it's, well, verse 23, if you look in chapter 10 of Proverbs, doing wickedness is like sport to them. It's just a game. They're making use of these things, and it doesn't seem to matter. If you look with me in Proverbs chapter 26, I oftentimes think of this passage when it comes to, you know, people that seem to lie over anything and everything. It says in verse 18, like a madman who throws firebrands and arrows in death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was just joking. Okay. All right. Verse 24, he who hates disguises it with his lips. He lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him. There are seven abominations in his heart, though his hatred covers itself with guile, with deceit. He covers his hatred with deceit. Well, you know what that is, don't you? That's not only hypocrisy, but oftentimes flattery. You know? If you drop on down to chapter 27 in verse 6, it reads, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. See, a friend is going to tell you what is right. A person who is using you is going to tell you what they think you want to hear. And it is that deception that brings about, I would say, a greater treachery, because it is an act of hatred to lie to somebody. It's an act of hatred not to follow through on your promise. It's an act because you're disappointing people, and you're saying you don't matter, and you're using them for your own gratification. A lot of times people will say that they're going to do something just so that they can feel good at that moment and look like a really good person at that moment, but they could care less about actually following through on it. That would take effort. Besides, they would actually have to care for somebody. And what Scripture is telling you is it's an act of treachery, and God won't have any part of that. Jesus will say this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, you shall not make false vows. Now, you know when he says this in Matthew chapter 5? You know what he says it right after? It's right after he talks about divorce. That's pretty interesting. So right after he talks about divorce, he turns and he says, you shall not make false vows. He goes on to say in verse 37, let your yes be yes, your no be no. After this, everything is sin. Yeah, you need to be truthful with each other. You made a promise. It doesn't matter who the person is, a child, a bum, a harlot. And I think it's one of the reasons why in Joshua she's over and over again referenced this, but she's just a harlot. She's just a harlot. There's no reason to do this. She's just a harlot. And God says, you made a promise. It doesn't matter who she is. You made the promise to this woman. You're going to fulfill the promise that you made on it. What's interesting to me is not only as this particular passage is making reference to the fact that you have to do the right thing because it's the right thing, but it's also referring to the fact that it's a treacherous thing not to do it. But the one thing that I want you to focus on even more so than that is God rewards those who follow through on their promises. And the wonderful picture of that's found in this Joshua text as we follow this Rahab. In fact, just to make reference, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 1, just so you can have the tie in your text, you see the lineage of Christ in this woman. That's an amazing thing. And by the way, her husband's name is Salmon. And actually, I think it's in Chronicles, it's pronounced Salma. But if you drop on down to Matthew chapter 1, it talks about the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's how it starts off in verse 1, right? Son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was born Isaac. And so if you look in verse 3, and to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and to Perez were born Hezron, and Hezron Ram, and Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab Nahashon, and Nahashon, okay, there he is right there. Now we believe that Salmon, or Salmar, was one of the messengers. And it says, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. It's amazing that Scripture is wanting to list in the genealogy of Christ this harlot that it mentions over and over. Oh, yeah, she was a harlot. But if you go on, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. And, of course, we know Ruth was a Moabite, which is basically anathema. Stay away from Moabites. And God begins to interject these different ones. And we go, why is that? What's interesting to me is specifically, I think one of the things that Joshua's wanting to convey to us is that this woman was preserved by virtue of a promise made. And it was in that promise that was made that she would, because we really see the picture of the Christ in this wonderful story of genealogies, that it's not any great works that we have done in righteousness, but according to his goodness, he saved us, right? His faithfulness. But God says, it's through making promises that I'll reward. And he rewarded to such a degree that she becomes a part of the lineage. Now, I want to parallel this to another story that's actually mentioned in the text. And that's verse 3, if you look with me. And to Judah were born Perez. See that? And Zerah by Tamar. Now, I want you to take a moment and go with me to Genesis chapter 38. Because I want you to see these two events. Because they're related. They're related not only by their inheritance, but they're related by the events themselves. And if you look with me in Genesis chapter 38, you're going to see this tie come into play. And what to me is interesting about Genesis chapter 38 is this. And here's my point. When we have Judah in this particular text, he makes a promise, but he doesn't keep it. And what's interesting to me about this is that you know how we read in Hebrews in chapter 12, who the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every child. So if you're a child of God, guess what? He's not going to let you not fulfill your promises. If in fact you are a child of God, God's going to make sure you fulfill a promise. You made a promise, God's going to make sure you fulfill it. One way or the other, it's going to happen. So if I were you, I'd just go ahead and fulfill it. Now, this particular story is about God making it happen. And without going into a lot of the details, if I can have you look in chapter 38, just to give you a real brief background, Judah had helped with the selling of his brother into slavery. Joseph has now gone into slavery. Judah was not feeling good about it. He leaves his family. And that's what verse 1 is really about. He's leaving his family. He doesn't feel good about this. He was a part of something. He participated in it. He doesn't feel good about it. He's going to go to some other family. He's going to be adopted in some other family. So he goes into another land. He goes into the Canaanite area. The Adullamites are in this particular region. And he finds a wife there. You can see him running and escaping from his own sins. So he goes into this land, and his perception is that I'll find another family. I'll start a family away from my family because I'm not real happy with my brothers and me. And so he begins a new family. He marries a Canaanite woman, which he wasn't supposed to do, but he does it anyway. And once again, we see him running. The girl that he marries, her actual name means wealthy. So we know that the whole process of all of this, he's probably marrying into wealth. He's looking for other means of gratification, and he finds himself in a mess. Here's the point. By this wife, he has three sons. His first son, he goes and actually the text reads, he fetched him a wife. I don't know exactly what that means, but it seems as if his son was either reticent or something like this. But God was displeased with his firstborn, with his wife. And we're not real sure, but the word that he uses, raw, in reference to that he was an evil son, is telling us that he was abusive. And so the text says God took his life. And now he's married to this woman, and her name is Tamar. Now, she's obviously a pretty girl. Her name means palm tree, but in that neck of the woods, that was a real compliment. Might have been the hairdo, I don't know. But it was a real compliment that she was a real beauty. In fact, if you look at Absalom's sister, Tamar, that was the name, as well as Absalom's daughter. He named his daughter because she was, and every text says, because she was very beautiful. So we know that Tamar was a beautiful person outwardly. We also know that she was a foreigner. But according to the Jewish law, if in fact your brother didn't have any children, in order to protect his lineage, the next in line would need to marry and have a child for his brother through that lineage. And the next son goes, I'm not going to do it. God takes his life. There's then a younger son, and Judah goes to Tamar and he goes, look, the other kid's a little young. Can we just wait? Can you just be a widow a little bit longer? Can, you know, before all my sons die? And so she waits. Scripture goes on and says, after a long period of time, Judah's wife dies. So there's a long period of time that goes, and God takes. Now, what we understand according to the passage is God takes his wife's life to help him understand what it's like to be a widower and to feel with what's been going on with Tamar. But he still doesn't get it. And what he does is he decides he's going to go in and go into a prostitute. So he goes into, we'll call it town, just for namesake. He goes into the town, sheep shearer conference, and he finds a prostitute. Well, Tamar dresses herself up as a prostitute, and he finds himself in a relationship with his daughter-in-law. He doesn't know it. He just thinks it's a prostitute. And he finds a way to gratify himself, probably partially from his grief and partially just because he's a male. But the point is that he's trying to find some sort of escapism, and so he does. The woman comes in and she says, look, I need some sort of signet from you, some sort of promise that because the payment wasn't always there. So he gives a signet ring, which is interesting. That's kind of what you see with the other text. And long story short, one of his men come up and they go, you know, your daughter-in-law is pregnant. She's been playing the harlot. And he goes, she needs to die. We bring her out. We're going to kill her. And she comes out and she shows them the signet. And she shows them the staff. And she goes, it was you. And he goes, she is more righteous than I was. And what's interesting about the passage is God made Judah fulfill the promise. Do you understand the point? God, he made a promise to this woman. He made her. Now, you're not going to like the way he makes you fulfill your promise. It's better that you fulfill your promise. But God had him. But let me tell you this. When he did fulfill the promise, God put her in the lineage. And she's listed in Matthew. So God was not trying to undercut him in the sense of not bless him. God wanted to bless him, wanted to give him great things. He was reticent in doing what he needed to do. And ultimately, God is going to change Judah, and it will be through the lineage of Judah that will come the Messiah. It will be the promised lineage. But how sad it is that God would have to make us fulfill our promise. But it also demonstrates this, how important a promise is. The wonderful passage in Romans chapter 10, it says that if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Don't skim over the first part. You confessed him as Lord. You made a promise. You told him that he's going to be in charge of your life. Don't think that he looks lightly upon that. Father, we come before you today and we make a commitment to you. Our word is important. The things that we say are important. Things will be judged according to the things that we say and the heart that we say them. You tell us this in your word. Scripture says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. And so, Lord, we ask you to change our hearts. There are things that we have said that we need to follow through on. But most of all, the promise that we make to you, you're in charge. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, take a few moments just to talk with God and get things right. Scripture says if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And like with Zacchaeus, God stirs within us a heart that wants to get things right. Walk in obedience to him. Don't you want the power of God, the presence of God, the prosperity of God in your life? Fulfill your vow. You pray as just the music plays. Father, we give you thanks for this time to remember what's important, to hear from you what it means to keep a promise. We are so comforted by your words in which you say, did I not say, I would never leave you nor forsake you? I'm so thankful you keep your promise. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.